Dr. R.J. Rushduni, RR129P28, The Morning Star, Revelation, the book, in book form, Thy Kingdom Come, Craig Press. Revelation. Rev 22. Verses 6-21.
Revelation 22, verses 6 following. And he said unto me, These sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. And I, John, saw these things and heard them, and when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel, which showed me these things. Then said he unto me, See, thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book, worship God. And he saith unto me, Seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gate into the city. For without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. He which testifieth these things says, Surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. With these words, the book of Revelation comes to a finish. And with these words, very deliberately and self-consciously, the whole of Scripture is ended. Revelation is closed. Very deliberately, there is a reference in verses 18 and 19 to adding and subtracting to the words of the book of this prophecy. Now, in Deuteronomy 4:2, Moses, as he delivered his final address to the people of Israel, forbade anyone to add to the word of this book. Now, it is significant that Moses used the singular form. He spoke of all that he had said as one word to which another word could not be added. Moses knew, and at that time had said and was about to say again, that there would come prophets to follow him. And that they would culminate in the one great prophet, the Messiah. But in so speaking, he was leaving room for other words. But there would be one unchanging word. In other words, all of Scripture from beginning to end is one word, one declaration, one message, one gospel, one plan of salvation. There are no two words to Scripture or many words. Salvation, as it was declared through Moses, was by grace, by the grace of God through the coming Messiah, the Lamb of God. And so they were only saved as they came forward and placed upon the altar the sacrificial lamb and laid their hands upon that sacrificial lamb and confessed their sins, confessed that there was nothing they could do which could make atonement for their sins, but only the God-provided substitute could make atonement for their sins. There was one plan of salvation given at the beginning and at the end. One word in all of Scripture. But other words could be added. And Moses, when he said that no other word could be added to Scripture, left room for other words and spoke of the prophets and of Christ to come. Now, at the end, the one word has been fully spoken. And so, if any man shall add or take away from the words, plural, of the book of this prophecy, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book, and shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. Scripture is self-consciously, deliberately brought to a conclusion. Christ speaks again to John as the book is concluded. And his words we find from the 10th verse on. When the angel at whose feet John fell turned him to Christ, saying, "Worship God." And the first word of Christ was, "Seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand." Sealing meant holding something for the future. As we saw earlier, the scroll sealed with seven seals was a last will and testament. The seven seals indicated that it was a last will and testament, which was to be opened at the appointed time, at the death of the testator. And things were sealed and dated in terms of a future situation, a future need. But the word of Christ to John is, "Seal not the words of this prophecy, for the time is at hand." Its application begins now. Even now I begin my judgment upon the ungodly, upon Rome, and upon Jerusalem. A great shaking, so that the things which cannot be shaken might alone remain, begins now. The battle begins now. The attempt to dispossess the enemy begins now. So that the words of this book have application to the present. The time is at hand. My judgment will come upon the reprobate. Therefore, he that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. The time of judgment for Rome is at hand. The battle is about to begin. And it is ridiculous to assume beyond a certain stage that people are going to change. It is the time of judgment. When the battle begins, it is no time to negotiate with the enemy. It is no time to think of changing his mind. And so Christ indicates that at a certain point in the battle, recognize that those who are filthy will be filthy still, those that are unjust will be unjust still. And so the time is one for judgment, not conversion. But those who are righteous and holy, let them be righteous and holy still and stand in terms of their faith. For I, who am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, shall bring my judgment to bear upon these, the ungodly. Those who stand in terms of my commandments have a right to the tree of life and enter in through the gates in the city into the new creation, into my triumph, when the kingdoms of this world becomes my kingdoms, and into my eternal order at the end of the world. But outside my new creation are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. Now our Lord here sets apart those who have no part in the new creation, who have no part in the tree of life, in the new Jerusalem. The terms that are used are particularly biting. They are symbolical, as are the other designations that we've met with earlier. The first and foremost is dogs. This is strong language, because in the Middle East, dogs are not pets. They are scavengers. They are very important in the life of the East because they take care of all garbage, of all dead carcasses. They are scavengers. But even more than that, dogs is a term used in Scripture in Deuteronomy 23:18, for example. Deuteronomy 23:18. For the male prostitutes in the pagan worship in Canaan. For homosexuals. Now, it is again used in the New Testament deliberately by St. Paul in Philippians 3:2. Beware of these dogs, these wicked workmen, the incision or circumcision party. So that St. Paul uses the term which was commonly used for homosexuals to apply to those within the church, the Judaizers, who are attempting to pervert the faith. And here it is used as a general term for all those within the church who are enemies of Christ and who use the church for their own devices. This is about as strong language as you can find. Dogs, homosexuals. This is the term that Christ applies, and this is Christ's language, to all those in the church in every age who are preaching another gospel, who are deflecting the church from the truth, who are twisting it to their own ends. And they are to be cast out by Christ. From his kingdom, from his new creation, as are sorcerers. Now, sorcerers are a kind of magician. And the essence of magic is ever with us. Because the essence of magic, the forms vary, and the magician in Africa may use feathers and bones. But his thesis is essentially the same as that of the modern scientist. And it is no wonder that in the World Health Organization, these African witch doctors have a place. They are, as it were, in the same scientific and medical association. Why? Because the essence of magic in every age is this. It is the attempt by man to gain control over the world of man and nature and of God, to have total control over all things. Now, the African witch doctor does this by very crude and primitive methods, although some of his techniques are certainly remarkable. The modern scientist does it by technological means. The modern socialist, in his planning, does it using all the methods of sociology and science. But all of them are basically magicians. Their purpose is total planning and control by man. And this is the essence of magic. So, Christ declares, without our dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers, all those who sell themselves and are ready to deal with those who sell themselves. The term is used here symbolically. Over and over and over again in Scripture, we have the faithlessness of God's people compared to adultery and harlotry or whoredom. These are the terms that are used repeatedly, not only in the law of Moses, but in the prophets. And the term is so used here. It applies to those who, in church or state, or in any realm, are ready to sell themselves or associate with those who sell themselves, who move without principle. For without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and adulterers. Idolaters. Murderers and idolaters. Now, the reference to murderers does not refer to murderers in our sense. These terms are used symbolically because a murderer can repent and be saved. But the term has reference, again used symbolically in Scripture, to Cain, the first murderer, whose basic hostility was to God, whose warfare and murder of his brother was an attempt to strike against God. And so the sons of Cain are here meant, and idolaters, all those who worship false gods, whether it be humanism or a literal idol. And whosoever loveth and maketh a lot. All these God wages war against, and Christ declares are barred from his new creation. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. I am he who created David. I am the root of his existence. I am very God of very God. But I am also the offspring of David, very man of very man, and the bright and morning star. The morning star is an ancient symbol for world dominion. So that Christ declares that world dominion is his, and that he has declared war against all the dogs, sorcerers, whoremongers, murderers, idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie, and that history is this battle, and that he shall triumph, because world dominion belongs to him as the bright and morning star. The church, therefore, has abandoned its Lord when it does not stand in the battle line against dogs and sorcerers, whoremongers, murderers, idolaters, whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. When it retreats in the struggle against the unbelievers in the church, when it does not call them by their proper name, dogs, when it does not stand against the planners, the magicians of our day, against those who move without principle, those who are the sons of Cain, the humanists and all other idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. The Spirit, the Holy Ghost, and the Bride, the true church, say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst come. Our ministry, our requirement, therefore, is to save to those who will hear to come. Those who are athirst, those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, those who feel their spiritual need, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. He which testifieth these things saith, Surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. When Christ declares that he comes quickly, he declares that he comes in judgment over and over again in history as well as in the final judgment. Christ came in judgment on Rome. He has come many a time since then in judgment upon the ungodly. He shall come in our day in judgment upon this ungodly, socialistic, Marxist world around us. And at the end of the world, he shall come again in glory. His coming is both a continual process of judgment in history, as well as the last judgment at the end of history. Revelation, therefore, concludes with the assurance to us of the certainty of judgment. It declares to us that Jesus Christ is the bright and morning star, he who has world dominion. It is a sin on our part to feel pessimistic and disheartened as we face this age. For as we look back and see how the Christians to whom this was given received it, we are put to shame. These men faced the horrors of the 10 great persecutions by the Roman Empire against the Christians. Today, of course, the debunkers tell us this is myth, But we have the eyewitness accounts of how young men and young women, not yet out of their teens, were tossed to the lions to be mauled and killed by them. How the Roman government had its executioners go to work on the Christians, attempting finally to exterminate them totally, to kill them to the last man, so that their executioners worked from sunup until sundown, until their axes became dull from beheading the Christians, and their fingers became welded almost to the axe and sword and had to be pried loose. And yet when we read their writings and their liturgy, it puts us to shame. For as they spoke, they rebuked their executioners and told them that it would do them no good to kill them or any after them, because they were doomed by Christ. His judgment was upon them. And Rome would perish and fall, but the people of God never. And in their liturgy, one of the words that sings out is the declaration as they celebrated the birth of our Lord. Dance, thou universe. Dance, thou universe. This from the lips of men who face death. Why? Christ, their King, would triumph, for he is the bright and morning star. Thus, as we face the present and the future, we need to say, with the saints of old, dance, thou universe, for our Lord is King of kings, and he shall reign forever and ever. And we need, in the words of the Psalms we recited earlier, the great Hallel, to praise the Lord, for it is good and seemly for us so to do. For he has declared that he shall triumph, and that we, his people, shall execute judgment upon the enemies of God. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we give thanks unto thee for the certainty of victory. We thank thee that our Lord Jesus Christ is the bright and morning star, that the dogs who today possess the church shall be cast out, the sorcerers who plan our lives from cradle to grave shall be ground underfoot, the whoremongers, the idolaters, the murderers, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie, cast out, and we thy people, made heirs of thy kingdom. Make us bold in faith, confident unto victory, and ever mindful that because thou art for us, who can be against us? Our God, we thank thee. In Jesus' name, amen. Are there any questions now? First of all, with respect to our lesson. Yes.
Why is it considered the dog usage?
Yes, because its usage in St. Paul, to which it harks back, this is the New Testament usage, and it was a common term used in the early church, was for those within the church who were perverting the gospel. So it was a very familiar image, stemming from St. Paul's usage, and which was based on the Old Testament usage. St. Paul's usage of it was in Philippians 3:2. Yes. Yes. The King James Version. Because the average person is not able, to check on their veracity. And I read a few weeks ago passages from one modern so-called translation. And I'll read to you again, which indicates how fantastic the mistranslations are. I'll just cite this. Philippians 3, 5, and 6, where St. Paul says that he was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. And this new version says, if anyone else thinks he has status, I have even more, a baptized church member, a white man from an old southern family, a 100% Anglo-Saxon as to religion, a Protestant as to dedication, giving all outside agitators hell, as to church rules and regulations, spotless. Now, this is so far out, of course, you can spot it. But in many modern versions, the changes are much more subtle. The simplest thing to do is to avoid them, to have nothing to do with them. You have a good, reliable, beautiful version in the King James. There's no point in going to the other or concerning oneself with them. Yes. Translators of the King James are not only great scholars, they believed in the Bible as the Word of God, and on top of that, they used the received text. They didn't go around looking for wastebasket manuscripts to translate from. Yes, was there another question back there? Yes. Genesis, the beginning, and Revelation gives us the end. Yes and no. Revelation, as it were, summarizes the whole Bible, you see. Here you have, as it were, the last chapter of the book. And very often in the last chapter, the author says, now let's review everything and come to some conclusions and end the book. Now here, Christ gives us a summary of the major themes. We have all the themes of Genesis, the garden, the tree of life, all these things taken up, and their meaning through the whole of Scripture interpreted for us. We have the plagues upon Egypt, and again their meaning laid open to us, so that here we are told what the fullness of the meaning of the things from Genesis and Exodus are. And Genesis and Exodus are used very heavily in the book of Revelation, so much so that you can go through and write a book on the themes of Genesis in Revelation and the themes of Exodus in Revelation, as well as the themes of the law in Revelation. Then, of course, it points to the end, the last judgment in heaven. But actually, it doesn't say too much about these things to us, because it does not want our attention to be fixed too much on these things. The Bible doesn't tell us anything about heaven except that it is to be with Christ and that it is a glorious place. It doesn't tell us anything about the eternal order after the resurrection except that it is to be a glorious thing, and we will serve Him, and there will be varying rewards and positions. Because the one thing that the Bible does not do is to speak to satisfy our curiosity. Now, this is one of the easiest ways to identify cults, because every cult that comes along tries to satisfy man's curiosity about unknown things. But the Bible does not open the veil and say, now look, here's a glimpse of what heaven is like, and this is what you're going to experience. So that while Revelation takes us to the very door of the end, it doesn't open the door for us. It says we are there already, because the new creation begins now, so that we have a citizenship there. But it never says, look, I'm going to give you a peek beyond, because we are to walk by faith, not by sight. So it is, in a very real sense, the book that gives us, even as Genesis the beginning, it gives us the end, but it takes us to the end, not beyond. There is a little diagram that Dwight L. Moody worked out some years ago, which is beautiful, in which he summarizes what Genesis and Revelation do together, and he puts it in its proper setting. This is the best summary of some of the things I've been saying. It's a little chart. Yes. The measurements are symbolic, and they are of a cube, and it is based on the number 12. The 12 signifying the 12 tribes of Israel, in other words, the church of the Old Testament, 12, the 12 apostles, the church of the New Testament, the fullness of the believers of the old and new, make up in the new creation beyond the last judgment, the kingdom of God, His people. In this world, it begins, of course, wherever there is a believer. You are a member of the new creation, of the new Jerusalem, because you have been born again in Jesus Christ. Now, the measurements are based on the number 12, and they are a perfect cube, as high as they are long, as they are wide. And a cube is the ancient symbol of perfection. And Babylon was a city that was built four square because it claimed to be the perfection of a humanistic, planned society. So that the New Jerusalem is presented as the answer, the true answer. Against this, it is the perfect society. The others are false. The square construction as the symbol of perfection, incidentally, came into modern city planning in the 18th century. Before that, there were no such things as straight streets in any city. Now and then a city street would be straight a little ways, but that was just because it happened that way. Streets were crooked, usually. They followed the contour of the land. And a particular area of a city was always closed off. For example, if a group of people wanted to have an area as their own under a restrictive covenant, they fenced or walled it off, and they were the law there. There was no tax on property in those days. So that they were totally self-governing in that area. Now, with the Enlightenment, the rationalistic planners went back to this ancient symbol of the square at perfection. They did that because they still had the old Babylonian dream in part. So they started to lay out blocks of a city on a square. Straight street, square blocks. Of course, they departed from the square later, but this is the way they started. First, it was the symbolism, and second, it was the best way of controlling an area, because the troops, the cavalry, could charge right down a straight street. They could stop at any intersection and set up their cannons and shoot right down a straight street. But if you have winding streets, it's a problem. So this was the significance, you see. The idea of the square, as it was used by the unbelievers, was to use the symbol of perfection and to make control easy. Here it is used symbolically, not that it is to be applied literally, because it's an impossibility to have a city as high as it's broad and long. Yes. That's right. It was some of the cities took this as a variation later to use a wheel as a pattern, because again, it would make very easy access from the center. You could take a number of streets and go straight out to every area of the city. Again, the purpose was quick movement from the heart of the city to any point for purposes of almost instantaneous control. But when a city, as in ancient cities, was not straight and the streets wound about, sometimes when an enemy entered a city, they would conquer one part, but it would take them days to get to the other, because you had this maze of streets. And you've all been in these mazes that are made with shrubbery, have you not? This used to be very popular in the last century. And I believe at George Mason's home in Virginia, there still remains the original maze of shrubbery. You start through this maze to get to the center or to get to the other end, and you're continually in trouble. You can't do this unless you have time, because you go so far and you hit a dead end. Then you have to backtrack and try to figure out, how am I going to find an access to the other side? And you remember, of course, when you were children, you had puzzles this way to get from one end of the maze to the other through this roundabout way. Now, this is the way cities used to be. This is why modern planners were very hostile to such a city. Yes. Right. Yes, very good. We have here in Isaiah very significant passage. The 12th verse. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, Is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that it shake nations, that made the world as a wilderness and destroyed the cities thereof, that opened not the houses of his prisoners? All the kings of the nations, even all of them, lie in glory, even every one in his own house. But thou art cast out of thy grave like an abominable branch, and as the raiment of those that are slain, thrust through with a sword that go down to the stones of the pit, as a carcass trodden under feet. Now, the fourth verse of this chapter says, Thou shalt take up this proverb against the king of Babylon. So that first of all, this is a prophecy concerning the king of Babylon. The king of Babylon is one who has exalted himself to the position of God and has said that he will rule and his will shall prevail. He shall have world dominion. And so the king of Babylon is compared to Satan and made a type of Satan. Of Satan who exalts himself to a position of world dominion, to being he who governs the nations. Now, when Christ uses this symbol, the morning star, of course, he was declaring war against Satan. He was declaring war against Rome. He was declaring war against Babylon in every period of history. Because this, the satanic dream, is the dream of the apostate nation. They declare that they shall have world dominion. They shall plan and determine and control history. And Christ, by declaring himself to be the morning star, is denying the claim of Babylon, of Lucifer, of Rome, of Marxism, of Fabianism, of every order which makes this claim. So, very definite, very definitely. You see, the churches are said by this to be in league with Satan. They are called dogs, which is a term used for homosexuals. Our Lord is not gentle as he speaks about the apostate churches. He is no more gentle here in Revelation than he was when he called the Pharisees such fearful names. Those who talk about Jesus as though all he preached was sweetness and love certainly have not read the Bible. Yes. Exactly. They are. And when they chant their liturgies and echo these phrases, they are asking for their judgment. They themselves are crying out for it. And it will come to them, believe me. It will come. Yes.
Recent attempts by the governor of the state to add words to the Bible, the so-called letters of the Fourth Commandment.
Yes.
And it's pretty equal in themselves.
Right. The idea of an 11th or 12th commandment is blasphemy, because it is saying something that a party declares needs to be added to the Word of God. Yes. Wonderful question. God gave Adam dominion over the earth at the time of his creation. Now, how far is this dominion to go? Now, God created man to be king, priest, and prophet, to exercise dominion in this threefold sense over the earth. His dominion, man's dominion, was to be as a vicegerent, that is, a vice king under God, to exercise authority and dominion in terms of the Word of God. Now, there are two ways in which dominion, authority, can be exercised, ministerially and legislatively. Now, what is the difference between these two? Ministerial authority is authority which is in terms of a specific word. Thus, a minister who exercises authority ministerially is exercising it only in terms of the Word of God. He is not going one step beyond it or one step under it. When he does this, the Word of God is concerning the minister, concerning the consistory or vestry or session, that what they bind on earth is bound in heaven, and what is loosed on earth is loosed in heaven, because they are simply applying the God-given authority. Thus, dominion in the state, for example, means the ministry of justice. It means that murderers must be executed. First-degree murder requires, according to the law, execution. So you can see how, when the Queen of England recently and the British Cabinet demanded that obviously guilty men in Rhodesia be pardoned or their sentences commuted, they were going against the Word of God. They were denying God-given authority. They were guilty of blasphemy. Authority, therefore, has to be in terms of the Word of God. The state, therefore, cannot go one step beyond its requirement to be a ministry of justice, nor one step under it. This is ministerial authority. Now, the Constitution in this country set up ministerial authority. Every officer of the federal government was to exercise authority in terms of a given word, the Constitution. They were not to try to change it or alter it unless through legal means, by imposing their thinking upon it. Now, legislative dominion, legislative authority, is authority when you say, I am able to make law myself independently. I can declare what is good and bad of myself. Now, God asked Adam to exercise ministerial dominion. Satan said, ye shall be as God, knowing, and the word knowing there in Hebrew has the force of determining, deciding. Deciding for yourself what is good and evil. In other words, exercise legislative dominion. Be your own God. But ministerial dominion is dominion under God. Between the two, there's a world of difference. Does that... Thank you. today's science, of course, is trying to be magic. It is saying we will tamper with these things and become our own gods. They are trying to exercise dominion as gods, and they have actually used that phrase. Some scientists have said, whether theologians like it or not, we are going to play at being gods. Now, of course, because there is a God, they are doomed to failure. There are boundaries set in nature by God, so that their attempts to tamper with genes are doomed. They're talking quite grandly about what they're able to do, but I would recommend that you get Dr. Tinkle's book. He's a geneticist. Heredity in You, I believe, is the title. And read it. St. Thomas Press has published it. And he points out how ridiculous their ideas are. But science today is trying to exercise legislative dominion, to play at being God. And it is wrong, very definitely. And of course, this whole business of heart transplants, first, there is no evidence that it'll work because they can only keep them alive, as I pointed before, as a hothouse plant. They have to create a virtual laboratory out of the house of a person, because the heart rejects the new body and the new body rejects the heart. They have to give him drugs to destroy his natural immunity, which rejects the heart, and then they have to protect him from any bugs, because a cold germ will give him pneumonia, which will kill him. Now, on top of that, they have to get these hearts before the person who is the donor dies. This is murder. They have to kill the donor to get the heart. Of course, their excuse is he's going to be dead in an hour or so, but it's still murder. It's still murder. And is it justifiable? God has not given us the right to murder anyone. The excuse is, oh, he may be dead soon. But of course, we're all going to be dead sooner or later. Does that give them the right to murder us? It is playing at being God. Yes. Yes. They, of course, are right now in Congress hearing measures to give the doctors the immunity against any murder charges. Isn't that a nice power to hand to them? They are beyond the law. Yes. Well, their answer, of course, is that we haven't spent enough on civil rights, so we've got to spend more. In other words, the answer is with them, with their planning. So the answer, if a little planning fails, is more planning. And if more planning fails, then it's total planning. Well, you're dead. They're going to experiment with us until they kill us, but for the grace of God. And God is going to intervene. And I expect to see them.
Authorized by the Chalcedon Foundation. Archived by the Mount Olive Tape Library. Digitized by ChristRules.com.